Let's bow in prayer and ask God to forgive our sins. Most merciful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. As your people who have been set apart by the blood of Jesus, we come now before you to seek cleansing and forgiveness for our sins. Humbly we come, as you taught us to do, trusting that you are righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though our eyes are veiled to see our every sin, we see all too clearly our fallenness compared to your holiness. We confess our hypocrisy that says one thing and does another. We confess our bitterness of heart that leads us to despise others instead of selflessly loving them. We confess that envy, the envy that's in our eye, that rejects the good things given to us in favor of what you've given to others. And we confess the anger that's crossed our lips with hasty words not fit for a holy people. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. We lift up our hearts to you and receive forgiveness in Christ Jesus. For in the abundance of your mercy, you forgive us and cleanse us, because Jesus knew no sin, yet he was crushed for our iniquity, and his blood was poured out once for all time to bring your people back into right standing before you. So we give you all thanks and praise. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And now our next passage will be 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 through 27. So David said to the young man who told him, How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, Here I am. And he said to me, Who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Then he said to me, Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of Yahweh and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, Where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Then David said to him, How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go, cut him down. So he struck him, and he died. And David said to him, Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed Yahweh's anointed. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a privilege to come into your presence, to be invited by you, to enter the Holy of Holies in the company of the saints, and to give thanks to you because you are the giving God. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Holy Word. You've given to us your Holy Spirit. You've empowered us through him and strengthened us and conformed us to the image of Christ. We know there's much work to be done in our lives, but when we come into your presence as a congregation, you speak to us, and we thank you for that, and we pray that you would speak your word to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You know, war is a nasty thing, and today, of course, we've sanitized it a bit. The things that were done in the Old Testament are unacceptable in certain countries. They're not unacceptable across the earth, though. So you think about ISIS and what they did in their religious battle. It was a battle of the gods, mind you. Not just power, the gods. And they cut people's heads off who were Christians, and they stuck them on stakes in the cities so that people would be afraid and they would know that Allah is God, not Jesus. Well, when you come to the Old Testament, it's a battle of the gods. You think of the Exodus from Egypt. It was the Egyptians' gods versus Yahweh God, and he shamed them. All their power he thwarted and overthrew them. So when you come into the book of 1 and 2 Samuels, and you think about Kings and Chronicles, still the issue is, who is God? And of course, Yahweh sometimes looks defeated, but he's always victorious in the end. And we see these battles in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. We don't live in the times now where, as Christian soldiers, we take up swords and guns, although it's happens sometimes. Instead, we fight by the gospel. We fight with words. We fight with reason. We bring every thought captive as we talk to people and try to show them who God is and what He's done and what His rule is. That's our weapon today. But in the Old Testament, while Israel was still trying to secure the land that had been promised to them, well, they lapsed into failure so many times, they hardly completed the job. And so when you read the Old Testament, you come to bloody events like the decapitation of Goliath. And David carries Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Of course, it's not stuck in the city. It's stuck outside because this is a holy city. You don't stick that in there. Nevertheless, it's a demonstration that Yahweh is God. On the other hand, Saul's head was cut off, and it was taken to the temple of Dagon and pasted on the wall, don't know how, so that all could see Dagon was victorious over the Lord, Yahweh's anointed. Well, Saul was Yahweh's anointed. But in the middle chapters of 1 Samuel, of course, Saul was rejected by God because twice he disobeyed the Lord. First, when he was to go into battle and it was time to ask the Lord's favor, and Samuel asked him to wait and he would come and offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. In other words, going up, ascending into the presence of God to enjoy His favor, and then sitting down at a meal with Him before you go to battle, the commander-in-chief, Yahweh, eating with you, ready for battle. But Saul the king couldn't wait. And so God rejected him. Then he went to battle against the Amalekites, and God told him, through Samuel, that this would be a battle where everything is banned. That is, all animals, all livestock, all women, children, babies, men, everybody must be slain. Why? Well, the Amalekites were terrible opposition all the way through the Old Testament against Israel and against Yahweh. But Saul, again, disobeyed. He kept livestock alive. Supposedly, he said, so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. And he kept the king of the Amalekites alive. And so he's rejected. So the first king of Israel is rejected by God. And before he dies, years before he dies, David has already been anointed as king, and Saul becomes David's enemy. One king against another. And he chases David down. Like a flea, David says in 1 Samuel chapter 26. You chase me like a flea. And each time, David is vindicated. And Saul knows that David is anointed, but he will not give up the throne. So there are two occasions given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 24, 26, where David could have taken Saul's life. Saul entered into the cave to relieve himself, and David came in and cut off the corner of his robe. He could have stuck his spear right through him, but he didn't. And Saul and his army were encamped out in the field. and David with one of his men went down in the middle of the night and took Saul's spear, right, that was stuck in the ground right by his head, and his drinking vessel, and escaped and then yelled to him. He could have thrust him through. But David was a man who respected the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord's anointed was a man of Mael. And we'll talk about Mael this morning. He was an unfaithful man. Much like a spouse in a marriage can be unfaithful by adultery, Saul was a man who was unfaithful to the Lord. Yet David refused to kill him. And so I had Hyde read us the story out of 2 Samuel chapter 1, which the Amalekite who comes to David, of course, is not even telling the truth. He knows that Saul is dead, but he's not the one who killed him, because Saul killed himself. And David hears his word and says, "You have no regard for the Lord's anointed," and so he put him to death. In the end, the Lord's anointed killed himself. And our text this morning will tell us that came from God. Actually, God killed him. And it reminds us that everything that happens on earth happens by the bidding of God. The one who lives a long life, it's because God has chosen for that person to live a long life. The means may have been a healthy diet and exercise. But then there are lots of people who live a long life who don't have a good diet and don't exercise. How does that happen? Because God's in charge. And then there are those who exercise and have a good diet and they die young. How does that happen? It's because God's in charge. Our text reminds us of that this morning. But our text doesn't tell us about the patience of David, but when you know the whole story, you see it right out of the text. God turned the kingdom over to David. David did not pursue it by battle to achieve it. David is a type of Christ. And the way David lived, he was emulating the way Christ would live. The way you and I are to live. But not many of us have achieved that kind of patience and that kind of seeking of the Lord where we trust Him totally. Not many have arrived there yet. Instead, we have our devices, our means to try to manipulate things into the way we think they should be. Maybe so, they should be that way. But the Bible calls us to wait on the Lord. We live in a time now where our rights are asserted. We have our rights. We're guaranteed them. Only God doesn't guarantee them. Just the Declaration of Independence guarantees them. Not many people get all of them, though, do they? And we are discovering in a country that has become more obsessed with individual rights how it is now beginning to tear the country apart. And even Christians have fallen into the trap. Even though we can read over and over in the New Testament about people who were servants, not by choice, but God designed that for their life so that in their servitude to awful people, they might demonstrate how a Christian lives a joyful, happy life. But we live in a time where we cannot be joyful and happy unless our rights are maintained. Not so in New Testament times. And we need to remember, the church may suffer greatly in the United States in the years to come. And yet we're called to maintain patience and joy. Because if we suffer greatly, we know in the end it will be at the hand of the Lord. Turn, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Aminadab, and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." It really says, make sport of me, make fun of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took his sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell on his sword and died. Thus, Saul died with his three sons and all those of his house died together. Well, he had more than three sons. But it's making a point. And the point is, Saul's dynasty died. We'll talk about that in a minute. When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, not Israel here. Now, the grammar suggests that the ones who had fled were Saul and his sons. They fled, and Israel also fled. We saw that up in verse 1. And that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So the first paragraph is about the destruction of Israel, and Saul and his sons are put to death. There's an emphasis on three. We know that Ish-bosheth remains, and in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, he disputes David's kingship, and he becomes king over Israel. But that's not mentioned here by the chronicler. The chronicler's point is different. He takes three sons, along with Saul, which makes four. Just like the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus, and he had three trusted apostles who were with him, who went up into the mountain. Why? Why three plus one? Well, it's the four corners of the earth. And Israel is to rule all the earth. But now Saul's dynasty has died. It is no more. And what's happened is the Philistines, who are cousins of the Egyptians, they come from the Egyptians, so the Philistines are essentially Egyptians. The Philistines have now gained a victory, as they have in the past. And they've overtaken a lot of the cities that God gave to Israel. God gave them, remember, you're going to go in and you're going to take cities that you didn't build. And you're going to get trees with fruit that you didn't plant. And you're going to get crops. Now the reverse has happened. Because of Saul, Israel now comes back into the power of Egypt and is in a kind of subjection. And Egyptian gods have won the victory, and Saul has died, along with his armor bearer, his three sons, and of course, many people in battle. That's the picture here. Saul kills himself. Should he kill himself? Well, some people think he's heroic here. He doesn't want to be like Samson, who was taken into captivity because he gave away his secret. His hair was cut off and his eyes were poked out. And so he became one who just grinded the grain. And they made sport of him. They would bring him in and make fun of him. But Samson lived for a resurrected final victory. When he stood in that temple and put his hands on both pillars with 3,000 people up on the roof, because that's the way they built temples in those days. You'd get up on the roof and you'd celebrate up there. And he pulled those pillars down. He died, it's true. But so did the Philistines. And Yahweh, God, gained a victory. Saul is not interested in such a thing. Saul forgets that even when you've been a failure, you can still seek the Lord as Manasseh did, and you can humble yourself before the Lord and be forgiven. Saul was a coward. He was afraid. And so what happened to Saul is he committed suicide because he was better than being a man who could be made sport of by his enemies. But in making that decision, he did not acknowledge that God forgives. And even in the lowest circumstances, in the basest place, God uses his people to shine forth his light and his name. That was not Saul. That was Samson. So, there's a picture here for us. There's a picture of saying, okay, wherever we are, it's right now time to be faithful to the Lord. Saul was not faithful to the Lord. The end of the chapter is going to tell us how his unfaithfulness impacted him and changed him and made him into what he was. He's unfaithful, but we can be faithful in the midst of any circumstance. Because there is no trial that comes upon us that's not common to man. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that God makes a way of escape. He doesn't always bring you out of the trial, but he gives you the strength to operate through the trial, like our Psalm of Thanksgiving. Oh, shout joyfully to Yahweh. When Peter and Paul went to prison, they saw it not as an enslavement, but as a deployment, a new place of ministry. So that in Philippians, Paul boasts that he's in chains because now his gospel has reached even to the Praetorian Guard. Ah, we don't look that way at life these days. We think about our rights. Instead of accepting what God has done, we're going to press for what we want. It's tearing our nation apart. And not only that, it's tearing the church apart. Because we're not a Samson. We're more like Saul. You remember that in an earlier battle with the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And they brought it into the Temple of Dagon. And they brought it there to show victory. They're smarter. They're tougher. They're stronger than Yahweh God. They have His throne. And they bring it right into the temple. And they come back the next morning, and Dagon, the idol, the image in the temple of their God, has fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. And the next day they come back and he's fallen down, he's lost his head and his hands. You see, the Ark really wasn't taken captive. God decided to go into Philistine territory and show them a thing or two about who God is. So God works through His people in the same way, even people who have been failing. Think of Manasseh again, steeped in idolatry and abominations, taken off the captivity, but he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord brought him back and forgave him. Look down at verse 8, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And it came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they stripped him and took his head and his armor, and they sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the gospel, the good news, to their idols and the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods, 1 Samuel tells us the house of Ashtoreth, and fastened his head in the house of Dagon. When all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So you notice the first paragraph extends itself way out beyond the time of the second paragraph, because the Israelites became afraid because Saul was afraid. The Israelites became afraid because Saul and his sons had been killed. And so what did they do? They fled from their cities. And then the Philistines made their way in, and they got the Israelite houses and the Israelite livestock and the Israelite goods. That took some time. It didn't happen just in a moment. And now we come to the second paragraph, which takes us back to the battle at Mount Gilboa. And we see that on the next day, after their great victory, they're going out. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to collect all the goods, the spoils from the bodies. All these men that they've killed, they have weapons of war, they have armor, they have things like that, you know. And maybe they got a wallet in their pocket with a $500 bill in it. They had $500 bills in, don't you know? And so they go out, and what happens? They see Saul and his sons, the four corners, the dynasty. And they strip the men of their clothing, humiliation. They strip the men of their armor, spoil. And they cut Saul's head off. And they took Saul's head, and they paraded the armor and Saul's head all through their territory, because Dagon is victorious over Yahweh's anointed. And then they put the armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, according to 1 Samuel. And they put the head in Dagon's temple. The good news was published. Dagon is God. He's powerful. Well, you can see that this is a humiliating defeat to the Israelites. And, of course, it's devastating to Saul. The kingdom has been stripped from him. He's lost his life, and the life of his three sons have also been taken. And now, even in death, he's made fun of. He's made sport of in the temple of the pagan gods. Our chronicler has an editorial section on what he said. It's found in verses 13 and 14. So Saul died for his trespass. I'm going to change the translation so you see the Hebrew. So Saul died for his trespass, which he trespassed against Yahweh. First statement. Because of the word of Yahweh, which he did not guard. Remember? Adam was put in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, or the way we translate it according to the Hebrew, to serve it and to guard it. And his failure was at the point of guarding the garden. The snake, the serpent came in, and he allowed the serpent to take advantage of his wife. He did not guard what God had told him. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of Yahweh. So he didn't guard Yahweh's word. And what did he do? In 1 Samuel chapter 28, when he was in terrible fear about this battle that was being arrayed against the Philistines, and he went and sought counsel from a woman who brought up spirits, and Samuel was brought up. And Samuel reminded him that the Lord had rejected him and had given to another man the kingdom, a man after God's own heart. So he says in verse 14, and did not inquire of Yahweh, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So, four different things, he says. So Saul died for his trespass, which he trespassed against the Lord. Then he's going to give two trespasses. Because of the word of Yahweh, which he did not guard, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry, seeking of it, inquiring after it, and did not inquire after Yahweh, third statement, second trespass. Therefore, he killed him. Well, in this passage, he killed him, and the kingdom was turned over to David, the son of Jesse. In this passage, there is the word death seven times. You can see it in your translations, except for the last one. And it's right here in verse 14. Therefore, Yahweh put him to death. So what Saul did as a coward, which God had designed, is he didn't have faith in God, didn't want to seek God, didn't want to be made sport of by his enemies, like Samson was. And so what he did is he fell on his sword. He committed suicide. But then we get the editorial comment. So, Yahweh put him to death. Now notice, there are two things that are said here in terms of this trespass, this unfaithfulness, this act of adultery. Two things. First, he did not guard God's word. Secondly, he did not seek after Yahweh. He did not inquire of Yahweh, but he inquired of a spiritist person. Twice in Chronicles, we are told, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For Yahweh searches all hearts and understands the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Yahweh is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Hebrews says something very similar to that. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Isn't that something? God says, if you seek me, I'll let you find me. But if you go inquire somewhere else, you're not going to find me. If you forsake me, I'm not with you. That's what Saul did. Saul gave up on God. In seeking God, we may not find him immediately. He may not disclose himself immediately, but he will, if we're faithful, if we hang on, if we seek him, he will allow himself to be found. Even that is stated right here. That's the problem with Saul. He wouldn't seek. Instead, he got answers elsewhere. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean everything out in the world you can't find and know and get some answers. But when it comes to the issues of life and truth, where does one turn? One turns to God. When it comes to the circumstances of your life, where does one turn first? And look with a whole heart and wait like David waited. Why don't you kill him and become king? No, he's the Lord's anointed. Perhaps he'll die or someone will kill him, David says. But I will wait on the Lord. And he waited. And lo and behold, God himself killed Saul through the means of suicide. It shows you how low Solomon stooped, because that's what suicide is. I'm too good for my current circumstances, so I think I'll take my life, so I won't have to live in these circumstances. That's what Saul was saying. When God was saying, hey, these circumstances are exactly what you need. So, he did not inquire after the Lord, and he didn't guard God's word. Well, the interesting thing is, our time's about out here, so we can't pursue it, but at the end of the genealogy, chapter 9, verse 1, all Israel trespassed against the Lord. They forsook him. And that's why they were thrown into captivity. And then the rest of chapter 9 focuses first on this genealogy that ends up in Jerusalem. And then finally, starting the genealogy of Saul, of Benjamin, in verse 35 of chapter 9, which leads into chapter 10. We didn't take the time to read that. The emphasis is on gatekeepers. And we're going to find out there were gatekeepers for the ark who were guarding the ark as it made its way to the city of David. They were keepers, guarders. Saul did not guard God's word. At first, David didn't. He brought the ark up the wrong way. He should have known. He was a king. He was required to copy the book of Deuteronomy for himself. He would have known this is not the way to do things. But then he humbled himself and he changed by God's grace. And he brought the ark up correctly. Saul was not a guarder of God's word. Well, as it comes out in life for all Christians, everybody has a position of guarding. First of all, guarding God's word. How do you do that? You guard it by living it, by knowing it, by walking by it. That's how you guard. But he gives us all positions of guarding. A man is put in charge of his house, and he guards his wife, and he guards his children. A woman has children, and with her husband, they guard the children. And then there's the church, and the elders guard the church. Saul did not guard God's word. Saul sought counsel elsewhere than from God. What is the church doing today? Well, the church has left God's Word. Not all churches. I don't mean to suggest that. But the evangelical church is on the slide. We cannot decide what gender means anymore. We don't even know the definition of marriage. We think, oh, yeah, that's just a something in a woman's womb. It's certainly not a child, so we kill it because it's inconvenient. It gets in our way. You see, the church is becoming like Saul. And God may have to kill it. Well, that's the question. Saul's dynasty died. It will never be resurrected. When you come to the end of Chronicles, you discover that David's dynasty fell into the same trap. And in chapter 36, as we've read, God's anger arose against them. Why? Because they trespassed. A trespass, which means they didn't guard God's holiness, they didn't guard His Word, and they sought counsel elsewhere. So His wrath arose, and there was no remedy. And so what happened? The dynasty of David died, and the nation went into captivity. And the question that Chronicles is dealing with is, will David's dynasty be resurrected? Saul's won't be. Will David's? And of course, you and I know the answer. The dynasties come to life. And Jesus Christ is the end of that dynasty, who died and rose again and lives forever now, seated at the right hand of the Father, who will return to the earth one day for all of His people. And here we will live in Christ. And I want to end. I know our time is up, but I just want to turn to chapter 11, and we'll pick this up next week. But I just want you to see the movement. So God, the Lord, Yahweh, killed Saul, and He turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Then chapter 11, then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." Whoa! "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh, your God, said to you, "You shall shepherd my people, Israel, and you shall be a prince over my people, Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before Yahweh. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of Yahweh through Samuel. Look what happens. This man who doesn't know how to guard his sons or his nation, he's a king, gives way to a new dynasty of a man where the people come and say the words that Adam said about his wife. "You are my bone and my flesh." You're the one, even when Saul was king, you were the one that was leading us out to battle and bringing us back in. And God even said to you, "You're going to shepherd my people." And so they made a covenant. Well, that's like a marriage covenant. And of course, all covenants tell the terms of the covenant. They give forth the sanctions of the covenant. They have witnesses. And in a marriage covenant, they sit down and eat together. Well, I'm not talking about the reception according to Song of Solomon. They eat each other. And that's what this imagery is in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. David is a husband to the nation. and guards the nation and inquires of the Lord and does not seek elsewhere. Of course, that reminds us then of Ephesians chapter 5. It's not very popular today because now men and women are just alike and the concept of biblical marriage has been thrust aside by the church and we look too much like Israel now. But nevertheless, it's a beautiful picture in the Scriptures where Jesus Christ is married to His church and He cherishes and nourishes the church because the church is His flesh and bones. He guards the church. He watches over the church. The very thing that David is going to do for the nation. Of course, he will have sons who will not do that. But this is what we're called to. We have a duty to seek the Lord. Search Him out. And a lot of us fall into problems and we're all kinds of anxious and worried and angry and frustrated and upset. And do we seek the Lord? No, probably not. We seek a lot of other things, but seeking the Lord? No. And so He will not let Himself be found by us until we decide, seek the Lord. And then all of us are called to guard His Word. And of course, the Word of God, just as we were praying this morning, the Bible tells us that what a man speaks shows who he is. So what God speaks shows who God is. How do you know God? You know Him through what He says. You guard His Word. You say, oh, there's nothing more important to read in all the world than God's Word. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't read other things. You know, like I read like crazy. But the best part of the day is where? It's in God's Word. Let's stand. Father, save us from becoming Sauls and shape us into Davids. Make us people who guard Your Word, protect it. Even from the church who is now beginning to shun it. And to protect Your Word in the world by the way we talk, by the things we say, by the things we do, and by living out Your Word. Make us people who guard Your Word. And make us, Lord, people who see a husband so supreme, so wonderful, so fantastic, that we seek Him out. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.